So we have, as I said earlier, we have completed our time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians recently, and we visited the last chapter in Proverbs on last week as we looked at the virtuous woman. We honored and hopefully inspired mothers. Beginning today and through the end of July, each Sunday we will be in the book of Psalms. We'll be in the book of Psalms. Just a little background and info before we jump in on the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, as you likely know, is actually a collection of 150 works of Hebrew poetry, each one written to be sung in worship to God. The superscriptions that you see in your Bible before each psalm names seven authors. Psalm 90 is authored by Moses. Psalm 50, 73 through 83 by Asaph. 72 and 127 by Solomon. Psalm 88 by Heman. Psalm 89 by Ethan. 12 of them are written by the sons of Korah. And 73 of the Psalms are written by King David, which leaves 50 of them that are anonymous. 50 of the Psalms are anonymous. The 150 praise songs are divided into five books. They're divided this way. Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 is book 1. Psalm 42 through 72 is book 2. 73 through 89, book 3, 90 through 106, book 4, and 107 through 150 makes up book 5. Each of the five books ends with a doxology. The first book, 1 through 41, was collected in the time of David. The last book, 107 to 150, was collected around the time of Ezra, some 600 years later. Of all of the books of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms most vividly represents the faith of individuals in the Lord. The Psalms are the inspired responses of human hearts to God's revelation of himself in various ways, in law, in history, and in prophecy. The Psalms cover every possible circumstance that life could ever throw at us. It's all covered in the Psalms. You can find it. Whatever you're dealing with, you can find it somewhere in the 150. They cover the ins and outs and the ups and downs of life, touching on things like physical, financial, emotional, and spiritual needs. The Psalms were written so the people of God could communicate with him in the midst of all of the circumstances of life. One such area often addressed in the Psalms is expression of emotions. For example, anger to others. It's covered in the Psalms, in Psalm 7 and in Psalm 36. Guilt over sins, covered in the Psalms, in Psalm 32 and 51. Anxiety or fear, covered in Psalm 23 and Psalm 64. Discouragement, covered in Psalm 42 and Psalm 107. Joy is covered in Psalm 33 and Psalm 98. Loneliness. Anybody here ever felt lonely? You ought to read the Psalms. It's covered in Psalm 25 and Psalm 91. Stress. I know everybody's felt that. Everybody here has felt some stress. It's covered in the Psalms, in Psalm 31 and Psalm 89. Weakness is covered in Psalm 62 and Psalm 102. Envy. I know nobody here has ever felt that emotion. But it's covered. It's covered in Psalm 16 and Psalm 73. Everything is there. Thematically, there are at least six types of Psalms. Some say more, and there likely are more, but there are at least thematically six types of Psalms. There is the penitential Psalms that cover the confession of sins. There are wisdom psalms that help us to consider right choices. There are messianic psalms that anticipate Christ. There are imprecatory psalms that call on God to judge. There are psalms of lament, in which they are found people complaining to God. Then there are praise psalms. They're the Psalms where we find thanks to God for deliverance and praise to God for God himself. In fact, every Psalm actually contains an element of praise. It's in them all. More than any other book of the Bible, the book of Psalms explores the personal nature of our relationship with our God. Anyone who wants to grow and know God better will find the Psalms an unmatched resource. Noted author Albert Bayliss once said this about the Psalms. He says this, innumerable saints and sinners through centuries of time have been uplifted, consoled, inspired, and radically changed by reading and meditating on the Psalms. The wealth of resource for us. As we then examine the Psalms over the next several weeks, we won't be following necessarily any particular order. As we go through from now to the end of July, we'll be in the Psalms, but we won't necessarily have an order. Because it'll be me sometimes, it'll be others sometimes, and I've told the ones that are going to be standing, just pick the one you like. So it won't be, we'll be in the Psalms, but it won't be necessarily any order. But on today, we will begin our journey in Psalm 1, the beginning. After that, we're going to let the Holy Spirit lead us in how we walk through the Psalms. But today, we'll start at the very beginning. So would you then join me in Psalm 1? And if you don't mind, would you stand with me as we read all of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 1. When you get there, you'll find the following words. If you don't have your Bible, it should be on the screen. It says this. Blessed is, this is the ESV version, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 1 is known as the threshold psalm. which, by the way, will be our title for today's message, the Threshold Psalm. Psalm 1 serves as a fitting introduction to the entire collection of Psalms in that it summarizes the two ways open to mankind. And not only that, also the destinies of those ways, of those who choose those ways. Two ways that are open to mankind and the destinies of those who choose one way or the other found in this Threshold Psalm. It is as though the psalmist in Psalm 1, who is, by the way, anonymous. The psalmist here is having the reader subject themselves to the glaring light of God's testing. The literary artist that writes here paints two portraits that provide two character references. The first one, a portrait of a godly person, is finished and is framed beautifully. The second one, though, a portrait of an ungodly person, is merely sketched in with dark and foreboding colors, as though the artist became so depressed with the prospect of the finished picture that he could not complete the thought. He leaves the finished portrait to the imagination of the beholder for the ungodly person. So, with that being the case and that being understood, let's start where the psalmist starts by examining the way of the godly person. It's in verses 1 through 3, the way of the godly person. Let's look at it. The psalmist in verses 1 through 3, gives three pictures that describe the righteous person. The first verse tells what he does not do. The second verse tells what he does do. And the third verse tells what he is like. What he does not do, what he does do, and what he is or she is like. Verse 1. What he does not do. There are here three great refusals of this person, this godly person, that also, by the way, should apply to us, that we should model three great refusals. This person that's talked about here is alert. He understands the importance of certain refusals in the process of building character. You do know that in order to build character and to be godly, you have to refuse some things. Just checking. Y'all still with me? This person sees the importance of driving down a few stakes to use as boundary lines for his life as he pursues the way of God. There has to be for him, for us, some boundaries. First, here's the first boundary. It's this: where he does not walk. He's got a boundary. He's got boundary where he does not. He refused, here it is, to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He refused to do that. But what's going on there? What's the psalmist trying to say about this godly person, this godly man or woman? It's simply this. In times of uncertainty, he did not seek the advice of the ungodly. Deliberately rejecting the ideas and philosophies of the ungodly, he refused to adopt the principles are to follow the practices of those who had eliminated God from their thinking. You ought to hear that again. You ought to listen to that real close. Because sometimes it's so attractive for us to be caught up into the philosophies of those who seem to be quite intelligent. It's one of the reasons why our children are at great risk when they leave home and go off to school or go off to their own lives, especially school, college, because they sit under professors, and because they have the name professor attached to their name, it seems as though they are quite wise. But there's a danger. There's a danger in being sucked into the philosophies of those who have abandoned God. They sound intelligent. They sound wise. They are well-read. They are educated academicians who can convince you, if you're not careful, of, I know I've sat under them, just about anything. They'll have you, if you're not strong enough, leaving there wondering if there is even a God. You have to be careful. It's graduation season, isn't it? And we attended Grace's graduation. Grace had their graduation on last night. And a few great speakers. And Jay Ferguson, the head of school there, stood and gave his charge to the graduates. And one of the things Jay said on last night is that many young people right now, as they are preparing to graduate or sitting in graduation ceremonies, are hearing misleading graduation speeches all over the world that are advising them, here's what he said, to search for and discover their truth, which they're told is found within. That's what Jay said that night. I liked it. I was sitting there like, yeah. And I was sitting there because my son was there, and I was hoping he was hearing that then, and I'm hoping he's hearing that now, because in a couple of years it's going to be him. And let me just say this to him and all of you. Truth is not found within. And there is no such thing, to steal a line from Jay, as your truth. Are y'all going to leave me up here by myself today? You do know that there is only one truth. And I don't care what yours is, and it makes no difference what mine is. God's truth is the only truth. You have to be careful allowing yourself to be caught up within the counsel of the wicked. Another thing, he used this illustration last night. I'm going to give Jay a love offering after today. He said, here's how truth works. You can't jump off of a building and believe that your truth is going to defy gravity. Because you can believe all you want to, that you can defy gravity and that you're not going to end up like a bug smashed, but let me tell you, gravity is always true. All right. If you jump off, you're going to fall down. I don't care if you believe it or not. The truth, this person, this man in Psalm 1 did not allow himself to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel means that we expose ourselves to the advice of those people. Let me just help you. I got a friend. I love him dearly. Respect him dearly. Smart as a whip. But I have to limit my time because he has abandoned, and what I hope to do is to help bring him back. But he has abandoned, because of things that are happening around him and around us, he's abandoned everything about. He even told me this. He said, I told them that when I die, I don't even want a prayer at my funeral. I don't want anything about God. I have to limit. Good friend. I have to limit my exposure to that. Second, where he does not walk. Second, where he does not stand. This godly person, where he does not stand. It's in verse 1. He refused to stand in the way of sinners. What does it mean? He's seeking no intimacy with them as companions. Intimacy means deep relationship. He refuses to do that, refused to habitually associate with rebellious offenders against God. I mean, it's all right. Jesus does it. Jesus eats with sinners and he interacts with them, but we don't find him ever habitually associating with them. In fact, I told you a couple weeks ago, he instructs his disciples as he sends them out that if they don't want to hear him sending you to these towns and to these houses, and if they refuse to hear what you have to say, what did he tell them to do? Say it again. Shake the dust off. That's what he said, right? And so this godly person refused to stand in the way of sinners, to habitually associate with offenders against God. This group here is a bit more destructive than the first group. These people do more. The first group talk about, they advise wrongly. They talk. This group does more than talk. They throw obstacles in the way of those who would follow God. More than talk, it's talk and actions that are offensive to God and destructive to those that would follow him. The godly person here is aware of the destructive effect of continuing contact with evil. You have to, you know, I told y'all a lot last week, a whole lot of what grandmama said, didn't I? And a whole lot of y'all were able to finish some of those sentences. And one of them was when I told you grandma talked about the dogs, right? When you lay down with them, what happens? Now y'all know it now. Like, I ain't never heard that before. Now I can see why we all growing together. But the reality is that bad company corrupts good character. And you have to be careful that does not, continuing contact with evil can corrupt you if you're not careful. And then the final refusal. He refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He refuses to stand in the way of sinners. Finally, where he does not sit. He refused to sit in the seat of scoffers. What does it mean? He did not listen to the cynics who were experts at sneering and scoffing at and joking about sacred things. Have you ever been around those kind of folks? Make fun of God. You have to be careful. The cynic possesses a soured personality. Personality is just sour. Just negative. Countenance has fallen. Just soured. His life or her life or their life is miserable. And you can just look at them and see it. And they love to devote themselves to making the lives of others equally miserable. You know why? Because y'all gonna finish this for me, right? Misery. See, y'all knew that one. Yeah. And so that's true. And have you found that to be true? Yeah. That people that are miserable want you to be miserable as well. Amen, somebody. So here in verse 1, the psalmist seems to imply that if a person ignores the first two refusals, this is where they will find themselves. They will have joined the disillusioned and hopeless crowd of the third refusal, those who scoff at and joke about God. You have to be careful. Don't pass up the first two. Be careful where you walk. Be careful where you stand. Certainly, if you don't, you'll find yourself sitting in the wrong place. with those and as one of those who scoffs at sacred things. So in verse 1, the first picture of the godly person negatively shows what he does not do. In verse 2, the second picture shows positively what he does do. It's in verse 2. In verse 2, we find two great commitments. Two great commitments. Let me read verse 2 again. It says this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Two great commitments in this verse. What he does do. First thing is this, knowing and doing the will of God. Knowing and doing the will of God. His delight, it says, is in the law of the Lord. John Wesley once said, to find God's will is man's greatest discovery. And to do God's will is his greatest achievement. How do we find God's will? God's will is in his word. And then if we are in his word, we'll realize what his will is for our individual lives, because the word is personalized. Did you know that? Did you know that it was written thousands of years ago to a certain group of people, but it also applies to you today? And if you read it, and if you dive into it, and if you would really give yourself to it, you'll find out that it speaks personally to you. It's almost like some of those places where Scripture says a certain man. Those places where Scripture doesn't have a name. When you read it with the Holy Spirit as your guide, I don't know about you, but I found myself placing my name, because I believe Scripture is talking to me. Place your name there. So his will is in his word, and God's to do God's will is our greatest achievement, according to Wesley. This person in verse 2, his greatest delight was in knowing and doing the will of God. Evidently, he rejoiced in the precious promises of God. He responded with gratitude to the purpose of God's grace that was behind the law of God in the first place. It was his grace that gave us the law, that gave them the law, that brought the law to be. It was the grace of God, because there was an end goal in mind. And this person realizes that. He's committed to knowing and doing the will. He delights, the text says, in the law of the Lord, in the word of God. Augustine prayed one time. He prayed this, let my delight in your holy writing be pure. It couldn't have been for nothing that you wanted so many pages of dimly lit, recondite things written. Those forests of words have stags native to them who retire inward and revive themselves, walking around and grazing, reclining and ruminating. Oh, Master, he prays, make me whole and unveil your pages. Your voice, there is my delight. Your voice is superior to a flood of delights. Give me, he says, what I'm in love with. I do love it. And you gave me my love for it. He's praying about the law of the Lord, the word of God. He's delighting in it. So this godly person's first great commitment was delighting in the law, in the word of the Lord, knowing and doing the will of God. The second great commitment was also found in verse 2 at the end, and it is meditating on the word of God, meditating on it. This godly person gave the truth of God his serious consideration. Serious consideration. It doesn't mean reading it like a romance novel. Doesn't mean reading it like the Sunday paper. Doesn't mean reading it like you read Facebook. doesn't mean reading it like anything else. It means giving it serious consideration. This person mulled it over in his mind throughout the day in order that its meaning might saturate his whole being. Now, I know, unfortunately, because I just said it wasn't like reading a romance, but I know some of us, some people read romance novels like that, and it saturates your whole being. All of a sudden, you think life is really like that. but that's not the case. The Word of God, it saturated his whole being. Many of us have been conditioned to think of meditation as the emptying of the mind. But in the Bible, to meditate is not to empty the mind, but to fill the mind with God and his Word. The word meditate actually means muttering to the self in low tones. It includes things like memorization, study, and thoughtful consideration. It is a kind of constant reconsidering of the Scripture, preaching its themes and truths to yourself throughout the day. Do you do that? Dang. Delisa, can you turn me up a little bit? I'm just wondering if, don't turn me up really. I'm just asking the question, do you do that? Do you really consider thoughtfully the Word of God throughout the day? Here's a good example of what it means to meditate on the Word of God. It's similar to how cows or cattle digest food. It's similar to that. Here's what they do after chewing on the grass. They swallow, and the grass enters their stomach. But then it is regurgitated multiple times to be chewed on once again. This happens. Anybody have, Brian is in the house. Brian got cows. He knows, some of y'all might know how cows work. This happens quite a few times until the grass has been fully digested and processed. Let yourself digest the Word this way. Keep on bringing it up all day long. Process the Scripture. Let it be a constant part of your thought life. Through reading, memorization, prayer, books, teachings, and conversations with others, meditate on the Word. That's why it's such a good idea to be in somebody's small group somewhere, so that you're not out there on an island, but that so that at least if you don't do it any other day, at least on the day that the group meets, you can process the Word of God together, talk about it together, study it together, ruminate on it together, regurgitate it together, preach it to each other together, and then it will consume your life. So the first two pictures of this godly person have shown us what he does not do and what he does do in verses 1 and 2. Now, in verse 3, we see what he is like. Verse 3 says this: he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What he is, here it is, he's like an evergreen tree. A tree planted by a river has constant access to the water that it needs. And it draws that water right up into itself from its roots, through its massive trunk, all the way up to every leaf. It has to do with what are called xylem cells, which act like a drinking straw. They're spongy, so they absorb water, and through osmosis are drawn up cell by cell to every leaf. As water evaporates out of the leaves, more water is sucked up out of the ground to replace it. It's just like drinking through a straw, which provides constant sustenance and makes for an ever healthy tree. This tree that's planted by the rivers of water. The godly person is pictured in the same sense as an evergreen tree planted by the rivers of water. It's a picture of a lot of things. It's a picture of vitality, prosperity, fruitfulness, permanency, stability, and fertility. This tree that's right there by the water, Bill, and constantly is getting sustained through its root system all throughout the day. This person is bearing fruit in season. It suggests his dependability. It means that you can depend on this person. And the non-withering leaf suggests constant fruit bearing because he has inner resources like that tree. He causes to prosper everything he starts with God's help. Now, you have to put that in there, because if you don't, you'll be thinking that he causes it by himself. But with God's help, everything, text says, everything he does prospers. Now you can get into defining that, and I don't want to do that today, but just know this. If it's with God's help, it will prosper, whatever prosper means in the eyes of God. And this person, this man, is like this tree whose leaves never die. And anytime you walk up to it, there's fruit on the vine. Everything he does prospers. So that completes then the picture of the godly person. Next, let's look at the ungodly person in verses 4 and 5. The ungodly person in verses 4 and 5 discovers that instead of standing secure like a tree planted by the rivers of water, he is blown away, blown about like the chaff when the storms of life sweep across the plains. Let's look at 4 and 5. Let me read it. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. That's who they are. Unlike this godly person who's stable, dependable, productive, strong. This ungodly person is described as chaff. What is chaff? Chaff is one of the most useless forms of refuse to be found in the vegetable world. The ancient threshing floors were on elevated ground, and the mixture of straw, stubble, chaff, and grain was taken off the heap, left by the threshing, and tossed into the breeze. The breeze did the winnowing, and the husbandman would either burn the chaff or let the wind dispose of it. The picture is that of the futility of a life without God, yielding nothing more substantial than chaff that is disposable, that the wind blows away. This means also that this person is unable to stand, the text says. Like chaff, the wind blows away, which makes the person unable then to stand. It says, the ungodly person does not have the power to cope with the problems that arise in daily living. Now, I know all of us sometimes have the thought that, man, I don't know if I can cope with the problem that I'm faced with every day. But let me just stop and tell you that if you have God on your side, if you've given your heart to him and your life to him, he will allow you and cause you and strengthen you to face any problem that comes your way. It may get a little discouraging sometimes. But if you would just look to the hills from where your help comes from, realizing that all of your help comes from the Lord, you'll be able to stand against the fiery darts of the enemy that he's firing at you every day. But this person is unable to stand. They are also never comfortable with those who are godly in character and dedication. They often feel threatened and intimidated, even though godly people do not want them to feel that way. It's like, have you ever been, ungodly people don't like being around godly people. They feel uncomfortable. They feel threatened. It's like they're always, sometimes, like especially, let me tell you this. This ain't in the, I got to just give you this as an extra. When I'm around people that don't know what I do, I don't like telling them. Because all they do, John, is apologize if they know. Like, I play golf a lot, you know, and some, when I play golf, I tell my friends that know what I do. If we play, I don't tell them. Because on the golf course, you know, men like to be men. And if they know what I do, all of them over here all day, I'm sorry. Man, be yourself. It's like people are uncomfortable. I don't like that. Be yourself. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. I'm not the Lord. That's who you need to be. Ungodly, though, text says that they are not able to stand in the congregation of the godly because there's something about it. They feel threatened, although none of us want them to feel threatened, but they feel that way. Finally, after the psalmist gives the picture of the godly and the ungodly, he closes with their contrasted destinies in verse 6. They have contrasting destinies. Here's what it says. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is a transitional word there, but. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It signifies that there are two contrasting destinies going on here. We already realized that from the passage, but it's brought home now because here it is. The godly are known by God. Boy, that's good right there. That's good stuff. The godly are known by God. You have to really understand what's happening there. God knows the godly. Of course, in the larger sense, he knows everybody. But this word suggests something deeper. This word suggests intimate knowledge, experiential fellowship, and divine approval. It means that he knows me in an intimate way. He knows me in a koinonia kind of way, that we have intimate fellowship together. And although that I disappoint him all the time, I still have, because of the blood of Jesus, is there anybody in the house? I still have his divine approval. He knows me in an intimate way. On the other hand, the ungodly are destined to perish. To perish means to go out into nothingness. This is the true picture of a life without God. It's rootless, fruitless, worthless. So then, in closing, here's the big idea. Can I give it to you? Choose your path wisely. That's pretty easy to remember, ain't it? Choose your path wisely. I shared with you before a few months ago, the last few verses of a poem by Robert Frost, which I think are befitting here as well. You remember that the poem was entitled "The Road Not Taken." And I told you then, I'll remind you now, that Robert Frost is not necessarily a Christian, but this particular passage in the poem is quite befitting. It says this: I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The road less traveled, not taken, has made all the difference. Now, you may not necessarily agree with me even using an excerpt from Robert Frost's poem, but how about if I give you Jesus' version? You can't get mad at me if I give you Jesus' version. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Here's another of Jesus' version of that same thing in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He says this, "Everyone then," this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Choose your path wisely. Lord, we thank you for your word that helps us to choose our way and know our way, know the way that you have for us. Thank you that you've given it to us. Thank you that it's available to us. Thank you, Lord God, for your love that passes all understanding, that covers everything. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.